If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it is weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God.
Let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word, which, as we've just sung, is an unchanging word. And we pray now that that word will be our rule. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our guide. And we pray that your supreme glory will be the goal of each one of us here this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long before the general election this year, there was a cash for access scandal. Yes, there was another scandal. An undercover reporter from the Daily Telegraph asked two ex-foreign secretaries, one from each of the major parties, just to be fair, for access to people in power in the British government on behalf of a fictitious Chinese company. The MPs could indeed get access to such people, they said, for a fee. It wasn't the first time that such a thing as this has happened, and my guess is it won't be the last time either. Of course, it's natural for people to want access, to want to draw near to those who have power. That's the way things are. Many years ago, when I was a very humble civil servant, at one stage of my career, I had to advise government ministers whether they should accept invitations to meet individuals or organisations in the pensions industry. I knew some of the people concerned. I never claimed that I would guarantee access for them, nor did I charge them for what I did. Access, being able to draw near to God, is much more important. But actually, I think at the same time, it's much easier and much harder than having access to British government ministers. Now, the passage with which we're dealing with this evening has got a rather concentrated logical argument. The writer is often going backwards and forwards, I think, in the book. And it's harder for us who've grown up with the sort of idea that logic is a progression of thought going from one step to the next, to the next, to the next. It reminds me, I think it was now 4 years ago, my brother and I thought it would be actually quite a wise thing for my rather aged mother to leave the house that she'd spent many years in and to go into a care home. My mum was of a stubborn woman. I think I probably get that from her. And I realised that in order to persuade her, that I had to have a very clear argument covering all the points. And so it was Christmas time. We went down to stay with her, and I was waiting for the moment. And I went over in my mind what it was that I was going to say to her, carefully. Then, when I thought it was the right moment, I went for it, point by point, trying not to leave any gaps where she could see that there was something that I hadn't really said. Now, what we're going to try to do this evening is, we're going to try to do that with regard to what we've got in terms of the Bible story. And that will include going right back to the beginning of creation. Now, I know that I face a danger. I know that many of you will sit there and go, God, I know all that. Darren said this week after week to us. Well, I just plead for patience anyway. I know you are a very patient lot of people. But we will eventually get to verse 19. As you saw those last words that Howell read there, by which we draw near to God. Our goal is to find out about access to God and drawing near to God. Before we get there, if you're interested in my mum's reaction to my very carefully logical argument, she turned it down flat. However, let's go. Man had complete access to God in the garden. You know, God created man and woman in his own image. He was given responsibility for the world that God had made, and God wanted them to live with him, sharing in what is described at the beginning as being the Sabbath rest, and enjoying the perfect creation that God had made. This was life as it was meant to be lived. A perfect relationship between Adam and Eve, and more importantly than that, even between them and God. And we get the flavour of this in chapter 3 of Genesis, when we read that, then the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The same garden that they were living in and were tending. Adam and Eve could draw near to God. They could have access to God. Man sinned and lost his access to God. It was an act of rebellion. That perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with God was based on knowing who was ultimately in charge. Everything that God said, everything that God did, was for their good. But they wanted to be like God himself. They wanted to make the decisions themselves on what was good and what wasn't. And so they rebelled and established their independence from God. And the result was they lost their access to God. The Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden, said the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, to work the ground from which he'd been taken. He drove the man out. Sacrifice was the way that God restored access. You know, when we think of that, we've just been reading about that the Lord God drove Adam out of the garden, human history might have ended at that stage. We couldn't have any real reason for thinking that that wasn't right of God to do so. God needn't have done anything to help us human beings, but he's a gracious God. And we see that a bit later in the way that he rescues his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He declares that people that they are his people, and that he will be their God. But there's a question, a serious question, which comes up at that stage, and that is, how can a holy God live among sinful people? And God's solution is sacrifice. Not a unique thing, sacrifice, and We know that the other nations in the world, later on at the time when Israel were in the wilderness and in Egypt, that they too would sacrifice to their gods. But God required sacrifices to be offered in the tabernacle every day for the sins of the people. And once a year, atonement was to be made for all the sins of Israel. I think it was a bit like an annual spring clean, you know, the sort of thing that would sweep away the accumulated dirt of the previous 12 months. So on that one day, the Day of Atonement, God swept away all the sins of Israel that had escaped the attention even of the most conscientious worshippers who during the year had been trying to remember those things that they had done wrong. And this idea of sacrifice is God's provision. But it didn't make for that close relationship with God. A legitimate priest is needed to bring us to God. Now at last we're actually hitting chapter 7 here in Hebrews. Because we're finding the point where sin and a priest are needed, because of sin, a priest is needed to make sacrifices. A priest is a mediator, a middleman, somebody who acts between man and God. And sacrifices that are made by the priest are the way that human beings can be reconciled in some way. The way in which God and man can be brought together. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle just once a year to offer a substitute sacrifice, a goat, for their sins. Ah, we've got access to God, have we? Well, yes, but it's very indirect access. It's through priests. And who were these priests? Well, God chose the tribe of Levi. It was that tribe who were to be the legitimate priesthood. Nobody else was to do it. And so later on, we find that King Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he tried to act as a priest. The law was given to support the priesthood. The priesthood was set up because sinners can't get direct access to God. Now look at verse 11 there, and particularly the brackets. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the law was given to the people. I wonder if you stop to think about that statement and whether it surprises you or not. I think in some ways it is. What I would have thought would be that the law would come first. You know, what we shouldn't do and what we should do. Then if we fail to obey the things that we should and we shouldn't do, then we would need a priest to make a sacrifice on our behalf. But no. Do you see the order of events here? Man actually sinned before the law was given via Moses. Long time before then. So that then brings us a question regarding the law, doesn't it? Why then was the law given? And the answer is, it provokes me to sin, which is not the sort of answer you're expecting to find, isn't it? But it's right when you think about it. As I drive up the M11 motorway, I see sometimes on the board, they'll say, reduce your speed to 50. And then a bit later on, it says, reduce your speed to 40. And the instinctive reaction of many of us, myself included, is why should I? Why should I? I know, I'll keep going this way. In fact, I might even go faster because of what it says. That's the reaction that the law provokes in us. And when it does that, it makes us realize even more the fact that we need a priest and we need a sacrifice for our sin. Right, so we're about halfway through, maybe just a little bit more than halfway. So let's just take stock of where we are then. The law and the priesthood and the sacrificial system did not bring direct access to God. What was necessary then? A priesthood needed to change. I think it was on Tuesday evening, the chairman of Swansea City Football Club, a team that I know is very dear to the heart of the reader of our lesson this evening, a chairman said, and I quote, "Something's got to change." Swansea City had had one win in 12 games, and I think they lost yesterday as well. And what we immediately knew when the chairman said that was, the manager will have to go. There's nothing for it. And the priesthood needed to change. A different kind of priest would be necessary. Now, of course, you change the manager. I don't know who is going to be the replacement for Gary Monks, but you'll change the manager of a football club and you'll replace him with a man who has just been sacked by another club who have decided that he wasn't doing a good enough job and that a change is necessary. What was wrong with the Levites? Well, at their best, they were sincere men, but they were sinful men. At their worst, they were men like the sons of Eli, who turned the tabernacle into some sort of brothel. Were such men capable of restoring the original relationship between God and the people? You know, I think even the Day of Atonement, that once a year event, it must have been a tense time. The people perhaps standing outside the tabernacle and waiting to see if the high priest is actually going to come back out of the tabernacle. Would God accept his sacrifice this year or would he not? And what sort of position would that put them in? And then next year and the year after? Now, another Levite wasn't going to provide the priest that the people needed to draw near to God. Jesus was a different kind of priest. Jesus, as we know, wasn't a Levite. We see there, don't we, in verse 14. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. Yeah, we know that. Not a priestly tribe. And I'm guessing that those people to whom the writer to the Hebrews, or the preacher, as I think he possibly was, that those who were listening to him and who were from a Jewish background would take a bit of convincing that Jesus could be a legitimate priest. It's always been Levites. That's the way it has to be. Is it possible that Jesus could be considered to be a priest? But then we remember what we were told and what Darren was saying last week, that Melchizedek had been accepted as a priest. We go back to Genesis chapter 14 and we find there that that's the way he is described. And that was long before any Levite tribe was even thought about. Was there a mistake in Genesis? Did the writer just happen to put priest, and he shouldn't have bothered? After all, it is only a few verses in Genesis 14. No. When we come to the Psalms and to Psalm 110, we find it quite clearly recited there that the Lord said that Melchizedek was a priest. And we find here in verse 17, don't we, that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now we find here, when we come to this, that there's talk about the ancestry there in verse 16. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation, as to his ancestry. Why is ancestry then so important for priests? Why was it in terms of the Levites? Because they needed to ensure that a legitimate person would take over on the death of the high priest. The high priests were no more immortal than anybody else was. They died. A new one took their place, and a new one took their place. And so it went on like that. When they died. And here, I think, is the key point that the writer here is making with regard to Jesus. There wasn't a problem regarding his death. Do you see there those very last words of verse 16? Jesus' life is referred to as being an indestructible life. Yes, he died on the cross, that's right. But he was raised from death, and raised to death, never to die again. He lives, and he lives forever. They're never going to get into that same situation again. We're never going to get into that situation again of wondering what happens when our high priest dies. And the comparison that the writer here is making is with Melchizedek. Actually, we don't know too much about what happened to Melchizedek, but what we do know is that the Bible says nothing regarding his death. And on that basis, then, Jesus' high priestly status is considered to be like that of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a different kind of priest, and that changes everything. The change to the priesthood means a change to the role of law. See, it wasn't just the priesthood that needed to change. The priestly system and the sacrificial system, the purpose that God had for that had been fulfilled, but it could never, never remove sin. Only Jesus' sacrifice could do that. But the law that was tied up with the inadequate role of the priesthood, also failed. It couldn't draw people near to God. And we're going to see particularly why that was so in later chapters. It couldn't make for that perfection that it talks about there in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood and the law. If it could, but it couldn't. It couldn't make people right before God. Now, the writer's not saying that the law was scrapped entirely, but it was scrapped as a means of achieving perfection, of gaining access to God. If that's the way you want to get to God, forget it, he says. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need that perfection. We need that access to God. We need that ability to be able to draw near to him. To be able to draw near to God without fear, without worry. And that's what Jesus offers. Verse 19, we're told that he offers a better hope than there's been in the past. It's what the writer calls a better covenant there in verse 22, which we'll be looking at next time. Nothing other than Jesus, who is the only one who gives us access to God. So, I've come to the end of the argument, and if you've been bored by it, then maybe it's time to wake up. We can have access to the Almighty God. We can have a relationship through him, with him, through our perfect high priest. We can draw near to him. Now, I don't know about you, but when that phrase, drawing near to God, the first thought is often, ah, I can pray to him. And that's right, has to be right. But there's more to it than that. And I'll just suggest two things. Drawing near to God implies God forgiving our sins. Now, it concerns me a lot that the forgiveness of sins is downplayed today in many Christian circles. I've heard testimonies at a baptism or on other occasions where they talk of the way that they have come to Christ, but no mention of the forgiveness of their sins. Oh, there's talk of God being their friend, and talk of God always being there for me. Wayne Grudem has written a massive systematic theology, and I was just interested to read that he says this: the primary thing, note that word, the primary thing that's promised in the gospel of message is the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. It's at the heart of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I just wonder sometimes too for us, have we become a bit blasé about the fact of our sins being forgiven? Access to God is only possible for us because God has forgiven our sin in Christ. And secondly, drawing near to God implies persevering in our faith in God. I don't want to try to be over dramatic, but we do live in a hostile world, don't we, as Christians? And we therefore need the strength and the wisdom to be able to live in that world as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this is supplied to us in abundance by God as we draw near to him. Do we take that for granted as well at times? We can have that strength and wisdom. We can draw near to God through our high priest who lives forever and who will one day take us to be with himself. Access to God means that we are forgiven by him and that we're strengthened by him for daily living. Can we ask for more? Father, we thank you for your plans and your purposes, even for us as sinful human beings who you might have discarded. But thank you that through your grace you have made it possible, through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, that we might have that access to you, that we might be able to draw near to you, that we might know our sins have been forgiven and that you continue to forgive those things which we do wrong day by day, hour by hour. Father, we pray that we might not become unconcerned about this most vital part of our relationship to you. And thank you too that you give us the wisdom, you give us the strength to be able to live for you day by day as we draw near to you. Help us then to do that. Help us to recognize that our strength comes from you and not in ourselves. We pray that you help us in this for this week and in the days that lie ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.